You would open your Bibles to Psalm 119. A word about next week. Didi mentioned it. It's our next week is Sanctity of Life Sunday. It's not an official holiday on the church calendar or anything, but it's often celebrated by Christians as a chance to extol the dignity of human life, even infant and newborn life. We're going to celebrate that by doing, parents will dedicate newborn children to raise them in the context of the church. But the message next Sunday will be on the fate of little children who die. I think the scripture is clear that little children or infants or babies who die at a young age will be in heaven, that they're on the short road to glory, so to speak. And they've got a lot of questions about that, especially in light of the shootings last month. I wrote a blog post on it and got a lot of comments from people in the church on that. So I thought it would be helpful to do an entire message on that. So that'll be next Sunday. I would encourage you, if you know a family that is going through that kind of difficulty or trial that lost a little one at a young age, to invite them next Sunday. I think it'll be an encouraging time for them. I think they'll leave encouraged by the truth in Scripture that a lot of people treat with ambiguity. A lot of people act as if the scripture isn't clear on this topic, but I'm going to make the case that it is. That'll be next Sunday. Well, the Bible begins with some astonishing words about the eternality of God. If you go all the way back to Genesis 1:1, you're confronted with the fact that at the beginning of time, there was nothing at all. It wasn't just that there was darkness and light. There was nothing except for God. God existed and nothing else existed. By the end of Genesis 1, 6 days later, everything in the universe was made. God made everything that exists. He spoke darkness into existence. He spoke light into existence. He spoke the ocean into existence. He spoke the earth into existence. He spoke fish into existence and angels into existence and algae into existence. Everything that exists was brought into existence by God. The swamps, the mountains, the valleys, everything. God did not make them by retiring to his wood shop like a carpenter, working there, breaking a sweat and coming out with, some prototype aardvark or something. God made everything that exists by speaking it into existence. He said the word light, and light came into existence. He said the word sea, and sea came into existence. He said the word cow, and there it is in all of its bovine glory. Everything that exists was brought into existence by the words of the Lord. He made the earth at the exact right angle on its axis so that we would have seasons. He hung the sun at the exact right distance from our planet so that we would have heat without melting. He created an orange tree, and he created oranges and taste buds that enjoy them. He created gravity, and he created the weak nuclear force. He made angels in all their beauty. He made fish that can fly. He made birds that can swim, and he made insects that look like sticks. He made all of these things by speaking them into existence. He made the giant coconut crab, an animal that I saw when I was in Asia recently. It is a crab that is about 3 feet big. Don't look this up on your phone right now. I don't believe that you're looking at your Bible. Put that away. The giant coconut crab, a crab that is 3 feet big and scampers around the ground and can climb up palm trees and snip coconuts down and go back to the ground and with its giant crab appendages break open the coconut and eat said contents of coconut. Particularly difficult coconuts, he climbs back up the tree and drops rocks at it until it cracks open. This is the coconut crab. I also read this week about the giant coconut crab that it is the exact maximum size that a crab can be with our atmospheric pressure and gravity like it is. If a crab were, 2 inches bigger, it would crush under its own weight. We like gravity, we like coconuts, and God made a coconut crab with all of his wisdom. At the end of those days of creation, everything was good. It was literally paradise, but it was not complete. After creating angels and algae and aardvarks, the one thing that was missing was people. And so then God made people, but he made people differently than he made angels and algae and aardvarks. He made people differently than he made everything else. Everything else he spoke into existence, but people he made with his hands, the scripture says. He didn't make with his voice. He made with the first person out of dirt and shaped him together and breathed his own breath into him. He made the second person out of flesh and shaped her together and breathed his breath into her. This is the background of this stanza in Psalm 119, verse 73. Your hands made me and fashioned me. That unique creation is not confined to the earliest ancestors. It's not just Adam and Eve that were crafted in that exact way. God used his hands with them and doesn't use his literal hands with people after that, but he still creates people differently than he does everything else in creation. He still shapes every person in their unique, God-glorifying way. Later in the book of Psalms, David will describe people as fearfully and wonderfully made, knit together in their mother's womb. God shapes and he forms people and makes them differently than he does everything else in his creation. Psalm 119, you know by now, is an acrostic. Each stanza moves through a subsequent letter of the Hebrew alphabet. Each verse in that stanza begins with the same letter over and over again. So verses 1 through 8, I'll begin with the Hebrew letter A and all the way through the whole alphabet through Z. This morning stanza, verse 73 to 80, is the Yod stanza. There's a Hebrew letter Yod. It's the smallest of all Hebrew letters, a tiny little letter, and it looks like a hand if you were to draw it. For that reason, in Hebrew, there's the word Yod. It's not just a letter, it's also a word. And the word means hands. Like in English, we have the letter I and we have the word I. It's spelled differently, but we have the word I, and that's your I. In Hebrew, there's a letter Yod and there's the word Yod, which is spelled differently, but it's simply the human hands. And that's why the stanza begins with this basic point. Your hands made me and fashioned me, that God brought us into existence. That word made is a different word than Genesis uses for making something out of nothing. It has an end in mind. When the scripture says people were made, that word that's used for made about people doesn't mean made out of nothing. It means made with a purpose. That's a different word in Hebrew, that we were designed with a purpose. We were fashioned with an end in mind. God made us with a purpose. He made us perfectly suited for that purpose as well. You can go on and on about all the ways in which God made the human body, the intricacy of the eye and the brain and all of that, but don't get sidetracked by those points. Certainly with all the detail that went into crafting our body as it did, God put even more creative power into crafting our souls like he did. He made our souls uniquely fitted for a purpose. You see this even in the animal world in a slightly different way. You see how some animals are made perfectly for their purpose. You see how the coconut crab was made perfectly to climb up trees and get coconuts. Not a very valid skill unless you were designed to eat coconuts. He made bats with sonar. Not a very valid gift unless you are designed to eat insects, which fortunately bats are, so it works out well for them. He made fish with gills, which aren't very helpful unless you were designed to breathe underwater, which they are, so it works out well for fish. He made people perfectly for a specific reason. We are designed perfectly for a specific function. Well, what is that function? How did he make us? What did he make us for? He made us perfectly. He made us and fashioned us, verse 73 says, for a specific reason. What is that reason? And that's what the rest of the stanza unpacks, what God formed and fashioned us to do. And that'll be our outline this morning. The first thing God fashioned us for, we were made perfectly for scriptural learning. We were made perfectly for scriptural learning. Verse 73, your hands made me and fashioned me. Give me understanding that I might learn your commandments. Right away, the author says, we were made perfectly for this reason, to learn God's word. That revelation sets the stage for the rest of this stanza to be a striking prayer for Yahweh's creative work in the individual life to be completed through our growing in the knowledge of the word. We fulfill the reason in which we were created by living according to God's word. The rest of the stanza will have six prayer requests. Six times in the stanza, the author asks God for something. All six of those times are related to God's word. All six of the requests are fulfilled in knowing God's word. God made us perfectly for this function, to learn and study and delight in his word. And when you grow in your knowledge of God's word, you're fulfilling the reason for which you were made. It's impossible to think that God would make you perfectly and craft you together perfectly without a reason or without a purpose. It doesn't make sense to say you were wonderfully made unless there was a reason for you to be wonderfully made. And that reason is found in obeying his word. It's found in holiness. Which is why you have to have a little bit of sympathy for non-Christians, because they also were made perfectly. They were made with a purpose in mind as well, but they don't know what that purpose is. They don't know God's word. They don't know that their happiness is found in holiness. They don't know that God designed them perfectly to live according to his word. And that's why you see the world filled with so many lies about the point of creation. I mean, one way of dealing with this mystery, if you don't know God's word, one way of dealing with that ambiguity is to say, you know what? I wasn't made for a reason. I don't know why I was made. I'm just a great cosmic accident or cosmic coincidence, and therefore there's no design behind it, and there's no reason for my existence, which is not a very hopeful outlook. It's not like that makes you feel better about your purpose in life. Or another common response to not knowing why you were made is to substitute and throw all of your life in pursuit of something else, to throw all of your life into pursuit of your family or your work or your occupation or success or pleasure, and to think that you were made for that reason, which is just another form of idolatry. People who don't know the word of God are living in a kind of ambiguity throughout their life, a cloud. They know in their hearts that they were made with a design and a reason, but they don't know what that is. But every one of us that has God's word has the answer. We have the key that unlocks that door. We have the revelation that God made us to keep his word. We were made perfectly for that. He designed us for the purpose of growing in knowledge of his word. I've said it over and over again in Psalm 119. Happiness is found in holiness. Our joy is only found in God's word. Scripture is the guardrail to the path to holiness. We were made for the purpose of finding our joy and satisfaction in God. And you cannot find your joy and satisfaction in God apart from the scripture. You only know your meaning in life. You only know your purpose in life as it is unfolded in scripture. Even the gospel itself. Faith comes by hearing, Paul says in Romans 10. But hearing comes through the words about Christ, through a speech about Christ, through the scripture. There's no way to be reconciled to God apart from the Bible. There's no way to grow in knowledge of God apart from the scriptures. There's no way to find joy, real everlasting joy in this life, joy that transcends the immediate, joy that transcends our family and transcends our work and transcends our earthly pleasures. There's no way to find that kind of joy except through God's word. Which is fortuitous for us, because that's exactly how we were made. We were made perfectly to delight in God's word. The second purpose God has for us in creation, we were made for joyful fellowship. Not just for scriptural learning, but also for joyful fellowship. This psalm is a chiasm. If you're familiar with what that means, basically it just means that the first verse and the last verse match each other. 73 and 80 match each other. The second and second to last verse match each other. 74 and 79. And we see that here. Look at verse 74. May those who fear you see me and be glad, verse 74 says. And then verse 79. May those who fear you turn to me, he asks. Notice that the psalmist is saying, not only was he made to grow in the knowledge of God's word. That's not the end of his purpose. That's just the beginning. He was made to grow in his knowledge of God's word, but he was also made to live his life in fellowship with other believers. He was made to live his life in community with other people who also fear the Lord. Notice the phrases he used. 74, those who fear you, and then I wait for your word. Verse 79, those who fear you, those who know your testimonies. He makes these all synonymous. Fearing God is the same thing as knowing his word. Knowing his word is the same thing as waiting for his word. Waiting for his word is the same thing as knowing his testimonies. Fearing God means loving him through his word. Fearing God means waiting on what his word says. And we were made for the purpose of living our life surrounded by other people that also fear God. If Daniel wrote this psalm, he's in exile. God-fearing people are few and far between. And yet this is his prayer. He cries out to God saying, God, help me find other people that also fear you so that I can live my life with them. Notice what he says, may those who fear you see me and be glad. You almost wish that he would ask for something more extreme than that. I mean, notice just the almost basic nature of his prayer request. May I find other people who fear you, and may they be happy to see me. May they be okay when I walk into the room. That's his request here. This should put an end to this idea that you can live your spiritual life in isolation. You weren't made for that. Every now and then, of course, I'm sure you have this experience, you'll run across a Christian that says, yeah, I don't go to church anywhere. It's just me and the Lord. We got a thing. We're cool. That's not the way you were made. We're not lone wolves. There's no such thing as in the church as a solo lobo. We're all in this together. There's no such thing as the lone ranger Christian. We were designed to live our lives with other believers. And that's what his request is here. He wants to find other people that fear the Lord and be glad when they see him. He's creating a word picture here. He wants to live his life like an open book in front of other believers. And at the end of his life, when the story of his life is read, they'll see that it's really this story. It's the book of life. He has a vision of a world where he can live his life with other people that rejoice in Christian fellowship. Verse 79, may those who fear you turn to me. Now he's desiring to have influence in their life to teach them and encourage them. He wants those who fear the Lord to turn to him because verse 79 says they can know God's testimonies. They can know God's word. These are God-fearing people because they're God-knowing people and they live their life in context of other believers. I'm often asked, how can I serve in the church? How can I get plugged in the church? How can I serve in the church? My answer is always, always the same. The way you serve in the church is by making friendships with other Christians in the church. That is the best way to serve in the church. That's what the church needs more than anything else. That's what you need more than anything else. You need Christian friends in the church with you that you can live your life with, that have fellowship anchored in God's word. You can serve in the nursery, and I'm thankful for that. Otherwise, my girls would be roaming the hallway like a pack of wolves right now. You can serve in the choir, and I'm thankful for that, the incredible music we had this morning. You can serve by driving the shuttles so that we can safely arrive at church. We need people to serve in all those ways, but the heart of serving is not in those things. The heart of serving is in developing Christian friendships with people in the church. Living life in that kind of community, like he describes here in verse 74 and 79. Notice that the anchor of Christian fellowship here, Christian fellowship is built around the word. With all due respect to the Southern style hospitality, the anchor of Christian fellowship is not coleslaw. The anchor of Christian fellowship is not the potluck. The anchor of Christian fellowship is the word of God. It's what binds Christians together. Again, we looked at this a few weeks ago. What he's looking for in friendships, what he's looking for in relationships is nothing more than finding people that fear God and know his word. That's his standard right there. He doesn't care what their job is. He doesn't care what they look like. He doesn't care their age. He simply cares, do they know God's word? Do they wait for God's word? If so, then he desires fellowship with them. That's how we were made. Thirdly, we were made for covenantal comfort. Covenantal comfort. Verse 76, we'll go back to verse 75 in a second, but look at verse 76. Oh, may your loving kindness comfort me. That word, loving kindness, is the Hebrew word hesed. We looked at that a few weeks ago as well. It's just a Hebrew word that means God's covenant, faithful love proved over a period of time. It's one of those words that's so rich, there's not one English word that can translate it. So I like how the NAS does it. They kind of make up their own English word, loving kindnesses. It's a word that means an emotional kind of love, that God has an emotion of love towards us. It's a word that means the commitment kind of love. There's a covenant that is made in it. There's a nuance of this word of action over time. God's faithfulness is seen in it. That's God's hesed. And the psalmist is saying that he was made to experience God's hesed, his covenant faithful love, his trustworthiness, his faithful covenant love through comfort. That's his prayer. He wants to experience this God's faithfulness to him by being comforted. Well, why does he need comfort? It's because of the trials that he's going through. Last week, we looked at that in detail. Last week, we saw how he was being afflicted. This psalmist had all these afflictions in his life. And last week, the psalmist was indirect with God's relationship to these trials. He said he was being afflicted. The psalmist says, I'm being afflicted, and God is good. And it was good that I was afflicted. So you were left to connect the dots, right? You were left to say, he's being afflicted, God is good, and it was good that he was afflicted. So God is involved in this in some way. Well, this week, he's done with the indirect statements. This week, he comes out directly and says it. Verse 75, in faithfulness, you have afflicted me, the psalmist says. Now he just straight up says, I'm being afflicted because God is afflicting me. Well, look down at verse 78. May the arrogant be ashamed, for they subvert me with a lie. So this is the reality of the psalmist's life. He is living his life surrounded by people who don't love the Lord, who don't know the Lord, and because they reject the Lord, they reject him. So he's surrounded by these arrogant people. Arrogant doesn't mean, you know, like we think of the word arrogant, just like, you know, fancy clothes and just an arrogant personality. In the scriptures, the word arrogant speaks to somebody who exalts himself against God, who thinks that they don't need the Lord. So the psalmist is saying he's surrounded by these arrogant people. There's a moral element to the word. He's surrounded by these people who reject the Lord, and so they're lying about him and they reject him. But he says it's the Lord who's afflicting him. What's the difference between what the Lord is doing and what these people are doing? These people aren't doing it to help him out. These people are afflicting him because they hate the Lord and they hate him. They don't have his good in mind. But when God is afflicting him, he sees God as sovereign over these arrogant liars. When God is afflicting him, it's for his good. This is what Peter means in 1 Peter chapter 4, when Peter says, therefore, those also who suffer according to the will of God shall entrust their souls to a faithful creator in doing what is right. Peter's saying the same thing, just slightly differently, that when you suffer as a believer, you are suffering according to the will of God, or it wouldn't happen. And when you realize that, know that your soul is not entrusted to a God who's evil, but to a God who's good, who's faithful, his covenant faithfulness again, in doing what is right. Affliction works in your life to conform you to the image of God, to increase your holiness, and therefore to increase your happiness. The author realizes back in Psalm 119 that hope rises from hurt, as the author sees that the afflictor is also his comforter. And even in his affliction, he doesn't ask God to remove his affliction. He asks God to comfort him with his covenant kindness under his affliction. That's his request. He wants to receive God's covenantal compassion while he's living a life of affliction. He sees God's fatherly hesed, God's fatherly loving kindness, and God's motherly compassion to him wrapped up in one act of God comforting him. Well, the fourth reason he was made, not just for spiritual learning and joyful fellowship and covenantal comfort, but the fourth reason he describes is shameless sanctification. He was made for shameless sanctification. Down in verse 80, may my heart be blameless in your statutes so that I will not be ashamed. This should, of course, jog your memory back to the Garden of Eden, kind of back where the stanza began, back where the psalm began. In the Garden of Eden, God fearfully and wonderfully made Adam and Eve. They had a face-to-face relationship with the Lord. The Lord walked with them in the garden. They had fellowship unimaginable. But when sin entered the garden, when sin entered Adam and Eve's life, when they fell in their sin, do you remember the first thing that happened was they were filled with shame. They saw that they were naked and they were ashamed of that. God came to the garden, they fled and they hid. And they told God, we're hiding because we're ashamed. That's not what we were made for. We were made for shameless sanctification. And that's how the stanza ends. May my heart be blameless in your statutes so that I will not be ashamed. How do you arrive at this point? How can you arrive at a point where you can say your heart is blameless, where you can say that shame has been driven out? Well, it comes through the scripture, and that's the motif over and over and over again in this stanza. Look at verse 73. May I learn your commandments. Verse 74. May I wait for your word. Verse 76. Comfort me according to your word. Verse 77. Your law is my delight. Verse 78. I meditate on your precepts. Verse 80. May my heart be blameless in your statutes. This is a man who wants to be near God's word. He wants to be in God's word. He wants God's word to be in him. The result of that relationship with God's word is a blameless life. Don't confuse this with a person who says, I'm trying to earn God's favor by being obedient. It's the wrong way to look at it, is saying, okay, I see God's word, and so I'm going to keep God's word so that I can earn his pleasure by being obedient. That's a wrong way of looking at it. That's not what he's saying here. The right way of looking at it is he's saying, this is what God has done for me. This is God's covenant with me. This is the covenant God made, and he'll show his faithful love to me. And so it's this optimistic outlook looking into the future. Because of how God has loved me, I look in my future and I see a life filled with love for God's word. He's not earning God's favor by keeping his word. He's showing his love for God by loving God's word. The difference is your affection in your heart towards God's word. Do you love God's word? That's the difference. We were made to love God's word. We were made to love God's people. We were made to love God's comfort. We were made to love sanctification that comes from God's word. But that's not the normal experience. That's not the normal human experience. We were made for all these reasons, but that's not what we experience in our life. Even the psalmist is not experiencing that fully. Look at verse 75. He's afflicted. And then verse 78, the arrogant are subverting him with a lie. He was made for fellowship, and he finds the arrogant. He was made for sanctification and holiness, but he finds his heart drawn towards sin. And that's the paradoxical nature of this stanza. And that's the paradoxical nature of the gospel. We were made to have fellowship with God, and yet we're born into this world separated from God. We were made, look at verse 77, may your compassion come to me so that I might live. We were made for spiritual life, and yet we're born into this world spiritually dead. We come into this world with physical life and spiritual death. And our goal is to achieve spiritual life through our physical death. God gave us understanding, and yet our foolish hearts are darkened. We're born with, like I said, with a living death, and we want to have a dying life. God made us for loving kindness. Instead, we have affliction. God made us for life. We have death. God made us a law to rescue us, but first it must condemn us. God desires to make us blameless, but to do that, he has to take our blame and place it on his son. That's the paradoxical nature of the gospel. Eternal life is only seen through the death of his son. Our blamelessness is only seen through his son receiving our blame. Our punishment is only removed when it is poured out on his innocent son. Our punishment for being sinners has to be poured out on his sinless son, so that our spiritual life can be achieved through his physical death and then his resurrection from the grave. And that brings you right back to the middle, the bullseye of the psalm, verse 77. May your compassion come to me so that I might live. This is the cry, the desire for this kind of spiritual life. You come into the world without this life, but through your belief in God's covenant that he makes with his son, through your belief in the fact that Jesus bore the penalty of sins for those who would believe, if through your belief that he rose from the grave, having paid the consequences of sin, through that belief, you inherit spiritual life. And your soul goes from darkness to light, death to life, blindness to sight. All that happens through believing the gospel message. That's what you were made to do. You can't experience your purpose in life until you first come to faith in God through the person of Jesus Christ. The spiritual life is meant to be lived in loving his word and in Christian fellowship and in experiencing comfort from God and in the sanctification that grows throughout your days, but you can't experience any of that until your heart is changed and you believe the gospel. And that's why he says in verse 77, may your compassion come to me so that I might live. It takes God showing you his compassion for you to have spiritual life. And notice what changes when you have that spiritual life. The next part of verse 77, for your law is my delight. You go from hating God and his word to loving God and delighting in his word. That's what spiritual life is. What's spiritual life? It's delighting in God's word. That's what you were made to do. You were made perfectly to delight in God's word, but you can't do it if you're not spiritually alive. But when you turn to Jesus Christ in faith and you give him your life and you receive from him his life, you become spiritually alive. Your eyes are open and your heart is filled with the delight of God's word. And then you can go through our outline this morning. You can go through your life learning God's word, having Christian fellowship, having comfort from God's word, and being sanctified more and more until you see the Lord face to face. Lord, we're thankful that you made us perfectly to live according to your will. That you have given us everything we need, Peter writes in the New Testament, pertaining to life and godliness. You haven't withheld anything we need to live according to your purpose, but you have showered us with it and innumerable blessings beside. Lord, we're thankful for all that you've given us, chief of which is your word. Your best gift to us is your word. For in it, it describes Jesus Christ and what he has done on our behalf. Lord, we're thankful for the gospel. We're thankful that you gave your son our sin. Through that, we can become spiritually alive, that we can live a life according to how you made us, condemned by our sin, resurrected with your son. We're thankful for the hope that's in the stanza, that your hands crafted us and you did not make a mistake, but you made us to live perfectly according to your will. Help us embrace that calling and help us find our happiness in your holiness. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.